What a great hymn, right?
Yes.
He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Whatever my God ordains is right. What a great lesson to learn. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 43? And tonight, I want to consider with you presents and portions. Genesis chapter 43, verse 15. The context is that Joseph's brothers are about to make their way back to Egypt for the second visit. They've been gone and absent for a while because their father has held on to Benjamin. But he has finally relented. And so in verse 15, so the men took this present from verse 11. And they took double the money with them and Benjamin. And they arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, it is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us his servants and seize our donkeys. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, oh, my Lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks. He replied, that's the steward, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them, and when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and they bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber, and he wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, serve the food. They served him by himself, and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, that's before Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. May God bless the reading of his word to us. J.R. Packer made an interesting comment once about his own ministry and about the ministry of preachers, when he said that ministers and preachers are a little bit like church water engineers and sewage officers. They are designed to try and prevent or stem the pollution that comes in. And I've often felt that one of the best ways to help, certainly myself, with pollution, is the Old Testament scriptures. I have discovered over and over again in the reading of the Old Testament scriptures, primarily in the Psalms, because they are about experience, about the ups and downs of life, about the losses and the gains and all of these things that we know about, I've discovered that Christian living is what a minister's charge really is all about. It's not to just fill people's heads, let alone his own head, with doctrine and information, but to be able to take all of that and apply it to life and to live it out. And I have found that the Old Testament is a remarkable gift from God to help us live the Christian life as God desires and intends for us to live. So many stories, right, that are practical, that speak to us of our own experience. We can identify with them. I am amazed when I read the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, of course, of how you can be moved by what you read. You can see, for example, in this very passage that for more than 20 years, Joseph has not laid eyes upon Benjamin. And for the first time, in his house, there is his youngest brother who has no idea who he stands before. And yet you can feel the emotions, right, that are in the heart of Joseph. And by the way, that is just a little foretaste of what is to come when he reveals himself to all of his brothers. The scriptures have the power to change us, to affect us, to cause us to stop for a moment and be overcome and overwhelmed by the realities of human life. And this is why I love the Old Testament so much. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say that a preacher should always, first of all, preach to himself. And unless you can preach to yourself and talk to yourself, then you have no business being in a pulpit. And this is what I learn. And I know that you learn these things as well. We are learning about God, and we're learning about His Son, and we're learning how to live day by day. Because we are going from here tonight, and maybe tonight we enter into glory. Are we prepared? Are we ready? So, presence and portions. Genesis 43. You remember how Job said to his wife in Job chapter 2 and verse 10, "Should we not receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" Have you ever pondered that? I get it. Receiving good, yeah, I like that, right? Whatever my God ordains is right, as long as it's the good, okay? I love the good, but evil, no, right? Job points out, doesn't he, that we not only should expect to receive good from the hand of God, but even evil, sufferings, hardship, afflictions, troubles, right? Most people believe, and even Christians, I think, that they deserve only to receive good. They deserve it. Because obviously we are Christians. God loves us. And therefore, only good should come to us. And that we should only receive good and no trouble. Of course, life is not like that, right? Life is full of troubles. Man is born to affliction, and trouble fills his days. So God becomes, in the eyes and the hearts of many, many people, even believers, right, at the whim and the mercy of people. That he is like a puppet to be manipulated, a puppet to be controlled. That I should only receive what I think I deserve from God. Well, Joseph kind of goes against all of that, doesn't he? Because he's receiving some serious stuff and has done. Right? A lot of trouble. And we kind of think sometimes that God should only dispense good things to us, not hard things. That He should only make our way comfortable and easy, when the Lord Jesus reminds us that the way to glory and the way to life is narrow and hard. And very few are on that road. Even the unbeliever, if he has any or she has any idea of God, has this one kind of idea about God, that He's a good God. And he's only going to do good things for me, whatever God that might be. Christians prove themselves ignorant, I think, if they believe they should receive only good things. In their estimation, right, the good things. They prove themselves ignorant and foolish if we think like that. Or worse, that they should demand of God that God do only good for them because they're good Christians. Why wouldn't God be good only to us and do good only for us? Well, it's Job, frankly, and Job's life that confounds the critics, right? When you think about him, shall we not receive good and shall we not receive evil from God? Job accepts, if you read his life, that God can do everything and God can do all things. And he does things that are hard to understand. It came out of nowhere for Job, right? Lost all his possessions and his children in one day. What would you do? How would you cope? That's Job, right? He understands that God does do things, which he says to his wife, shall we not receive evil things, even from God? It's the Lord Jesus Christ who reminded his disciples, you remember, in the upper room, who said that in this world you will have what? Tribulation, right? But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. It's not you that have overcome the world, it is Jesus who has overcome the world for us. Be of good cheer, he says. You will have tribulations. You will have losses. You will have affliction. You will have trials. You will have all of these hardships. So that adversity and pain and suffering and loss and hardship, which are no easy things to ever accept, can only truly be understood when they are seen as coming from God. That whatever my God ordains is right. We sing sometimes that hymn, you know, a good and gracious God. Isn't God good? Yeah, we affirm that. Isn't God gracious? Yes, we affirm that God is gracious to us. And yet, when trials suddenly come upon us, well, where are you, good and gracious God? I often wonder what thoughts went through Joseph's mind as he is thrown into the pit by his brothers and then hauled out of the pit and sold to the Ishmaelites and hauled off to Egypt. What thoughts in that little boy's mind? And he was young, teenager, sold into slavery. Joseph has been learning, right? For nearly 20 years, or 20 years at least, plus, he has been learning experience with God. God has tested him, and God, according to Psalm 105, God tested him, sent him ahead, put him through all of these things for the singular purpose of saving his brothers. They have no concept of that. Their father has no concept of that. And Joseph himself has no concept of that, but he is learning these things, right? So much so that at the end of his life, he will declare to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? And so this is what we find here. Joseph has been learning. Oh yes, rejected by his brothers and hated by his brothers, scorned and mocked by his brothers, sold into slavery. And then in that slavery for at least 13 years, cast into prison, falsely accused. And he must have wondered sometime, somewhere, what is God doing to me? And why is God doing it? He certainly understands that God is sovereign, right? We know that he thought about God. He thought often about God when he is in Potiphar's house and Potiphar's wife tempts him to commit sin. He says, I cannot sin against God. In fact, he says, I cannot commit great sin, great wickedness, he actually calls it. I can't do that with impunity because I fear God. And the Genesis accounts tell us over and over again, at least in the earlier portions of Joseph's life, that the Lord favored Joseph. Which tells you that everything that was coming to Joseph from God was good, even though he's in the prison, even though he finds himself in these circumstances. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. And so in the midst of his sufferings and pain, there is God there is God. And the Psalms so beautifully speak of this, don't they? Over and over and over again, right? That God is our God, and why should we go into despondency and into despair? In fact, as Paul says to the Romans, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? You'd be a fool to go against God if God is for you, right? And yet we believe these things. How can Paul say such a thing? If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, he's come to understand, right? He's experienced much suffering, so much so that Paul even states in Romans 5 and verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, helps you get through, right? Not only that, but endurance produces anticipation, hope, right? A hope within us. God brings adversity into the life of a saint, into the life of a believer. He brings afflictions in our lives to refine us. It is the milling process, getting rid of the chaff, working in your life. And for some, it can be very, very painful and very hard. And for others, it can be a little easier. But it is God who is doing these things. Whatever my God ordains is right. So not only is God, we have discovered, dealing with Joseph in the Genesis accounts, but he's also dealing with the brothers and dealing with Jacob, the father. All in throughout this passage and text, God is working on Joseph and the brothers and upon Jacob. We must never forget that even unbelievers are dealt with by God. That the people you work with and the people you speak to, that God is actively involved because God is sovereign over all. It is not that we should think, well, I have God and they have nothing. We should think of the fact that, yes, I have the Lord, but God is at work in my relationships with unbelievers. God is at work in the lives of brothers who seemingly have no concept of what it means to believe in Yahweh or Elohim. Genesis is truly an account of God working. Working in the lives of Abraham, working in the lives of Isaac, in the life of Isaac, working in the life of Jacob, and now God sovereignly working in the life of Joseph. Taking them through adversity, taking them through pain, so that their faith would be tested, that their faith would be proven. And dear brothers and sisters, this is what you need to learn, and I need to learn, that when we are tested with these kinds of trials and adversities, it is God proving our faith. It is God speaking to us and giving us those things that are good and gracious. This morning we spoke about the privilege we have of having the Bible, the Word of God, right? Think of what it would be like without God's Word. That should, by the way, encourage you to want to read it more. What would it be like without God's Word? To know that somewhere, yes, God has said something to us, but what is it? In fact, God has said everything we need, but where is it? And so often our Bibles remain closed by the bedside, on the table, unopened, unsought, unlooked into. And we miss so much when we take ourselves away from God speaking to us. And let me tell you another thing, what a comfort God's Word is to us in all of our experiences, in all of our trials. That's why we study the lives of Old Testament saints. That's why we love this life of Joseph, right? Because we know that God is teaching him something, and through teaching Joseph something, God is teaching us something. There has been, by the way, this undercurrent of emotions in the text. There's been this slow development, slow building up of emotion underneath the surface. You can sense it. You can feel it. I mean, just take for a moment Joseph, right? He sent his brothers back to the land of Canaan, put Simeon into prison. And now Joseph must exert and exhibit patience, great patience, in thinking about his father. Is the old man still alive? I don't know. Sent the brothers away. They're gone. The brothers told him, you remember in chapter 42:13, we are the sons, we are all the sons of one man. In fact, they acknowledged that there were 12 of them, including Joseph. But he's no more. But we are all the sons of one man. And then they made this statement. They said, and the youngest is with his father. Which tells you the old man, Jacob, was still alive. That was the first visit. But now they have gone away and they have not returned. Long time has passed. Simeon, stuck in jail, right? Languishing. No idea, the brother's going to come back for me. Joseph wondering, are they going to come back and tell me, and bring Benjamin and tell me that Jacob is dead? What will they say? What news will they have? So he must have had to exert patience every day going about his work, overseeing the distribution of the grain to all those people from countries who came to Egypt to get food. At the back of his mind, is my father still living? Is my brother coming? Are my brothers returning? And so he has to wait and wait and wait. And by the way, time has passed, right? Because Judah, you remember, pointed out to Jacob back in 43 verse 10, if we had not delayed, we should have returned now twice. We should have gone and come back by now. And it's no easy journey to just go off to Egypt from the land of Canaan, right? So Joseph is wondering, when will they come back? Will they come back? And will I ever see my brother? Will I ever see my father? He has not seen Jacob for more than 20 years. He has not seen Benjamin for that kind of time. And he has a brother stuck in jail, Simeon. We know from the text that Jacob has agreed, right? Okay. Benjamin can go back with you. So he has finally acquiesced. He has finally, yes, okay, you can take Benjamin back with you. And then Jacob has made those very beautiful statements about in chapter 43, look at verse 11. If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man. A little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. And take double the money. Let's return the money, right? Let's deal with that. But this little present. Now the question we should ask ourselves, how was it possible in a famine to be able to make up this present? Well, you notice Jacob uses words like little. Okay, so there's not a lot of this stuff. But perhaps they had stored up some provision, some fruit. Or perhaps, yes, it was the grain crops that were withered and destroyed, but some of the fruit trees may have been bearing. I don't know. Okay, it's possible. But they have, Jacob has, look, there is this here. Let's make up a little present. It's a small gift. It's not abundance. It's not massive, fit for a lord of Egypt. It's just a little present for the brothers to take from their father to this lord of Egypt. It's a beautiful little present, right, that Jacob suggests, I think. Notice what he says. He says, take some of the choice fruits of the land. The word choice means the best. The best. He says, take a little balm. And balm, of course, is known for its healing properties. Certainly, the prophet Jeremiah speaks of, is there any balm in Gilead? Right? It's known for its medicinal properties, even though it's some sort of aromatic spice and perfume. In fact, when the Ishmaelite traders bought Joseph from the brothers, they were carrying balm down to Egypt. Commodity that was traded over and over again. Is there no physician? Is there no balm in Gilead? Take a little balm. And take a little honey. Honey, of course, as you know, is a wide range of applications. I am personally a lover of honey. Love honey, especially honeycomb. If you ever see honeycomb, know that your pastor loves it. Okay? Love honeycomb. It's nothing like it. But you think of the honey that we have in America, right? The honey from Florida. And a variety of places in Florida. Different kinds of honey. And think of, you go to Georgia, the next state, honey from Georgia. In fact, honey from California, if you like. You can get any kind of honey you like. Honey is this remarkable thing of being sweet and healing and just a remarkable gift from God, right? But you can't eat too much of it, okay? Even the Bible talks, too much honey, you're in trouble, okay? So, take a little honey for the man. Take some gum, aromatic spice and resin, right? Take some myrrh, fragrant ingredient used for purification and anointing oil and cosmetics. And take some of the edible nuts that we have, pistachio and almonds. Take some of them. Just a small token from Jacob's hands for the brothers to take. If it must be so, then do this. Take this present to the man. And so you notice in 43 verse 15, it says, the brothers take the present and double the money with them and Benjamin. Don't you like it? Look what they take. They take the present, they take the money, they take Benjamin. What about Jacob? Surely Jacob's heart is in great pain, right? Because the last time he saw Joseph with his eyes and spoke to him, he never came home. He's dead and gone. And now I'm sending Benjamin like I sent Joseph, and I'm sending him, and what will happen to him? So Jacob conveys this solitary figure, right? Stooped over, bereft almost of life itself. There he is, an old man, seeing his youngest son, who reminds him of Joseph, gone. Will I ever see Benjamin again? If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved, is what he says. You notice how fearful the brothers are, verses 16, 17, and 18, right? Because they come to Egypt and they arose, verse 15, and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And Joseph saw Benjamin. Can you imagine his emotions, right? Stirred within him. I haven't seen my brother for more than 20 years, and here he is. Standing before me. Verse 16. And the brothers, how fearful they are, because here's this imperious, impervious lord of Egypt, it would seem. Wants to know nothing about from us. Just wants to, it would seem, destroy us. And then he orders his steward, right? He says to the steward in verse 16, bring the men into the house, slaughter an animal, and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon. And no doubt the brothers, you know, they just hear Egyptian being spoken. They don't know what's been said. Joseph's talking to the steward, right? And they thought they were on their way to some trouble, because the lords of Egypt, officers of Egypt, sometimes had dungeons attached to their homes. Perhaps Simeon is in that. We know that because the captain of the guard, Potiphar, put Joseph in prison, in the prison that was attached to his house. So Joseph perhaps has a dungeon, and I think he did. And Simeon is sitting there in the dungeon because the steward brings him out a little later, right? In fact, all the brothers see this going to Joseph's house as a prelude for trouble. Verse 18, they were afraid, and they saying to themselves, it's about the money, right? They never got their money. And this man is going to assault us. He's going to fall upon us. He's going to make us his servants, and he's going to seize our donkeys. Have you ever wondered, donkeys, right? I don't know how many donkeys they had, but they're worried about losing everything, right? Themselves and all their possessions. Donkeys bearing possessions and the present. And the present. And so they confess to the steward, right, and try to preempt, if they can, verses 19 through 22, any disaster. I remember as a child learning this lesson in school. I would have been perhaps about 10 or 11 years of age. I forgot to do my homework. Woke up in the morning with the absolute shock, you know, because it was dangerous in those times to forget your homework, right? So with the absolute realization that this is bad news, how am I going to survive the day, right? Let alone my parents, okay? And I thought to myself, let me just tell the teacher. Get it out and see what happens. And I remember saying to the teacher, look, I must apologize. I forgot my homework. I'm expecting retribution and wrath. And she said, well, that's okay. You can catch up some other time. It's like, mercy, saved, spared. I can go home at the end of the day. And guess what? Mom and Dad never know. Right? That was a big thing, man. So, they confess. Now look, Mr. Steward, this is what happened to us, all right? So they want to avert any disaster. But you know what's remarkable about this steward is his reply, right? Look at verse 23. They've explained what happened. We opened our sacks and there's all our money, right? He says in verse 23, peace to you, do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks, for I received your money. Notice his language, your God. And not only that, but the God of your father has done this. In fact, when he uses the word God, he uses the Hebrew word Elohim. It was Elohim who did this. Now, you know, I don't think the brothers of Joseph were all that spiritual, frankly. Okay, but God has been dealing with them. And they've been hearing in Egypt a lot of talk about Elohim. Keeps coming up, right, in the text. God. God. What comforting words from the steward, right? No, it was God who did this. It was God who did that. Not only that, but it was the God of your father who did that. You notice how he begins. He says, peace to you. Shalom lakem. Traditional Hebrew greeting. Hebrew. Not Egyptian. Hebrew greeting. Peace to you, he says. This steward was probably the very steward that on Joseph's orders put the money back in their sacks. He knows all about this. He knows what's going on, right? But he declares that it was God who did this. God was at work. And these brothers are just God. You remember how when Joseph first just launched his verbal assault upon them, they said to themselves, what is this that God has done to us? God was in Egypt. God is everywhere. And Joseph himself has spoken of Elohim. And now the steward speaks of God. Where did this steward get this knowledge of God, right? And we're not talking about a God like the Egyptian gods. We're not talking about a God that he would have been familiar with. I got multiplicity of these Egyptian gods. Not talking about that. We're talking about this particular God, the one living, true God, Elohim, right? Self-existing, this God. Where did they get this knowledge? Well, I think they got it from Joseph. That's where he got it from, right? Do you remember how Jacob prayed for mercy? I think it's back in verse 14, right? Verse 14, he says, may God Almighty El Shaddai grant you mercy before the man. Grant you mercy. So what does God do? He grants them mercy. You see, do you really believe God when you pray to him? Because Jacob prayed, may El Shaddai give you mercy before that man, right? And so when he prays for mercy, God is answering his prayers. I think sometimes we're surprised that God answers our prayers. But he does answer our prayers. He always listens to the cry of his children. What father would he be if he did not listen to his children petitioning him and crying to him? And at the same time as this has taken place, the steward, he brings out Simeon. And what an occasion, or what a joyous reunion that must have been, right? Oh, how glad Simeon was to see the brothers. Oh, thank you that you've come back for me. Right? How long has he been in prison? Don't know. Maybe a year. I don't know. I mean, Judah says we could have gone twice, right? A longish journey, there, back, eat the food, go back, eat, get food, go back, eat the food. That takes time, right? Perhaps a year, minimum. Simeon, languishing, right? In prison, gets food every day, and that's about it. Judah's statement, we could have returned twice back to Jacob. In the day, tells us, I think, that some time has passed. Simeon in prison. All of these events would have overwhelmed the brothers, I think. They were expecting disaster. They have prepared themselves as best they can to assuage this man's wrath. Because the last time he was just intent on taking us out, right? But now they have been receiving kindness and mercy. The steward has said, keep your money. I've received it already, right? The steward has said, God is taking care of you. And God was answering their prayers, or the prayer of Jacob at least. Expecting disaster, they received mercy, they received grace, and they got dinner in the process. Do you know that every sinner has no right to expect grace or mercy? None. None of us have any right to expect grace or mercy. In fact, we deserve disaster, condemnation, wrath, right? We know that from the Bible, right? We have no rights to expect any good thing from God. None. And yet we often speak, and unbelievers speak, as if God should only do good to them when they care nothing about God. And we who love God and care about the things of the Lord recognize that we truly are sinners and have offended the Lord, but He has been gracious to us and has been merciful to us, undeserving. But He has poured it out upon us, lavished His love upon us, proven it to us. So here is a little microcosm, a little picture of a rich welcome for those who don't deserve it, right? We have received a rich welcome from God. We don't deserve it because of Christ, because of the greater Joseph, who has prepared the way for us. And here is this unexpected and certainly unmerited and unwarranted favor that is shown. You notice in verse 24, the brothers are all cleaned up, right? Wash their feet and get them ready to eat food with Joker. And they get their present ready. And when I thought about that, I thought, wow, what did they do with that? Well, they might have had a number of items. And okay, we'll give him this one first and see how he reacts. And then we'll give him that one and take it from there, right? But they've thought about it and they've been preparing their present, their gift for Joseph. Because Joseph, they've been told, is coming back at lunchtime at noon to sit down with them and to eat bread with them. And so when they come into the house to eat the food, they bring, verse 26, the present with them. What a meeting. How gracious Joseph is, verse 27, right? He asks after them, how are you? He asks about Jacob, how is the old man? And the brothers tell him in verse 28, don't they? Your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they bowed their heads and they prostrated themselves before Joseph. But then in verse 29 and 30, when Joseph sees Benjamin, he says, is this your brother? Think about it, right? And then he says, God be gracious to you, my son. Think about those words. These, by the way, are the same words that are used in the benediction and blessing of Aaron the high priest. It's the only usage in the Old Testament of this word. God be gracious to you. So, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. That's the Aaronic blessing. Joseph, preempting Aaron. God be gracious to you, my son. A particular blessing, a special blessing for Benjamin, occurring nowhere else in the New Testament. This word of grace, of tender fatherly affection and compassion. Too much for Joseph. Too much. Out he goes, right? To weep. Think about it. Pent up emotions for 20 years. Has not seen his mother's son, his brother. 20 years. Now his eyes are feasting themselves upon Benjamin. His heart is warmed within him. Affection stirs within him. Those emotions pent up for 2 decades, released. And he weeps and he weeps and he weeps. He's affected, isn't he? And he hurries from the room to his chamber to cry and to lament. You notice in verse 30, then Joseph hurried out because he's compelled compassion grew warm. That word compassion is his mercies. It's an interesting word, isn't it? All that he feels is tenderness towards Benjamin. It just comes out of him, right? He's overcome by these deep feelings for his full blood brother who has come to Egypt. And that must have cost something for the brothers. We know because of what took place back home, talking to Jacob, imploring Jacob, you've got to send Benjamin with us. Reuben trying. Judah then saying, no, I'll take care of it. And Jacob finally yielding and acquiescing. A lot of stuff has gone into bringing Benjamin. And Joseph surely is aware of some of that and all that that meant. Dear brothers and sisters, is not the greater Joseph, our Lord, right? Is he not moved by compassion always for his people? Sometimes I think we think of the Lord as far removed from us. He's distant from us. This is not true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us. He is our elder brother. He is the one who feels tenderness and compassion, has mercy for us. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to think more, I think, on is not the heart of Jesus beautiful towards his children? I know you young men think about, I just got to get some theology in me. I just got to learn the stuff that'll make me, you know, able to handle what's out there. What I really want to know for myself and for you is what is your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ actually like? Christian living is dependent upon how you live with Christ. That's it. Not how much you know, not how much you serve, but how you know Christ. This greater Joseph who always has tenderness for his people. Compassion for us. Because we are feeble. We are weak. We don't know what. In fact, we don't even know what to pray for. We need this Lord Jesus Christ, right? Oh, Jesus is tender and he is warm and he is gentle, just like Joseph, towards his brethren, towards his own. And then Joseph, of course, as the text tells us, controls himself, washes himself, comes back out, serve the food. And you notice three tables, right? One for Joseph, one for the Egyptians. One for the brothers, right? Someone has said that the reason for the three tables, it looks like this. Joseph is the superior to one side. The Egyptians, because of their religious scruples about food with Hebrews, to one side. And that leaves the brothers by elimination. Have your table. But three tables, distinguishing them, setting them apart. Joseph by himself, right? Now listen, the last time the brothers sat down together and ate a meal, Joseph was pleading with them for his life. And those cries meant nothing to them. They just sat and ate. And the seating arrangements, right? Aren't they remarkable for the brothers? Amazing, verse 33. From Reuben the firstborn, all in order, down to Benjamin. The youngest. In order. Now, you have to be blind not to see that, right? Brothers are just, what is this? They're amazed. They're just overwhelmed by this actual seating arrangement, right? All of them in the order of their birth. I take that to mean that Joseph has often thought about his brothers over the years. He's fully aware of them. It's not like he... even in the text, it's told us when they first came to Egypt, he recognized his brothers. He knows them. They don't know him. He's been thinking about them, mulling over in his mind, right? And they looked at one another in amazement. And then they serve the food from Joseph's table, and they all get portions, right? Wow. Did you enjoy your lunch today? Your portion? Yeah, I did. They get portions from the table. But Benjamin, he gets five times as much. Now, ask yourself this question. Why does Benjamin get five times as much? Is it because, he's Joseph's brother? I don't think so. That's not why he gets five times as much. And remember, meals In the Old Testament and the New Testament are very significant occasions, right? They signify a common bond. They signify fellowship. They signify participation. They signify acceptance. They signify privilege. Isn't the Lord's Supper an elevated demonstration of that kind of bond and that kind of union that we have when we gather around the table of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why give Benjamin more? Not just because he's Joseph's full brother, but Joseph wants to know, what will you do to him? What will you do to Benjamin, who gets more than you? Who gets, as it were, a multicolored coat? What will you do with my brother? Five times. Imagine it. You're sitting there and you eat, get this nice big portion, and Benjamin gets 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. What Joseph wants to know, he wants to know their hearts, right? What will you do with my brother? What will you do with him? Will you be envious? Will you hate him because he has been shown favoritism like I was? How will you treat my brother, right? You know the remarkable thing about the passages, by all accounts, they're quite happy to have let Benjamin have five. They're still alive, right? Think about it. I love how the text says they all ate, they all drank with Joseph. They were merry, right? They drank a lot, but I don't believe it's inebriation. It's exhilaration. They were merry with him. They feasted, and their fears are alleviated. Dear brothers and sisters, if you feast on Jesus, your fears are alleviated. If you spend time in the Word and spend time with God's people, your fears are eliminated and reduced. And they hope. They had hoped in their presence, right? Presence seemed to have been forgotten. Now they feast with the Lord of Egypt. The Lord's table, by the way, is not just a sacrament that is an official kind of action that we do in the church. I think it's much more than that. It is representative of participation in Christ. Union with Him. Joined together with Him. It's not just, the bread comes by and I take my portion, and the wine comes by and I take my cup, and that's what we do. It's an official function. No, it's much more than that. It's real and it's living and it means something. And so in Joseph's house, they have received a portion of mercy. You have received, and I have received, a portion of mercy and of grace. What will you do with it? Forget about it when you go out because you've got business tomorrow? Or will you live in the light of the mercy that has been showered upon you? Go to your job with thankfulness to God that you actually have a job. And work from Him because you're called to work. To rejoice in the work of your hands. Isn't that what the writer to the Ecclesiastes is all about, right? I see that nothing else under the sun means anything except this: to rejoice in God and to work. To love it. Because this is where you live your Christian life, in the job out there, right? If you're in school, you live your life in these things. So what will you do with the mercy and the grace that has been showered upon you? Live in the joy of it? Surely we must, right? As far as the brothers are concerned, this has been a good day, right? This has been a really good day. They were absolutely fearful of their lives when they started, but now they are feasting with the Lord of Egypt. And everything is good, right? What a day it was when the Lord opened your heart. What a day that was, a day of rejoicing, right? How could you forget it? To be received, to be welcomed by the Lord of Lords. There's nothing like it. Because you know, on that day, you received portions and presents from the Lord. You received the forgiveness of your sins. You received His love for you. You received His abundant mercy and grace. You received His peace and joy. You received restoration to Himself. That's what you received on that day. That was a good day. I remember it. And we can have those days every day with Christ. May Jesus be our present and our portion. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word and these lessons that we are seeking to learn from them. Knowing, Heavenly Father, that whatever you ordain is right because you ordain it. You know the beginning from the end. You create light and form darkness, even calamity. You are God. You've made us for yourself. And you've demonstrated that you desire us, Father, to know you by giving us your Son. And you have revealed your Son through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And we have come to know Christ. There's nothing like that. It is the greatest day of our lives to have come to Christ. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the presence of love and affection and forgiveness and grace and mercy and kindness toward us that you've shown. Let us fill ourselves and feast with delight and with joy upon these mercies and take them with us and live in the light of them. Even when we are struggling and even when we are having hard times and troubles and afflictions and sufferings and pain, in the midst of those, to turn to you and give you praise and give you thanks because you have done what is good for us. To be like Job, blessed is the Lord because he gave, because he takes away. Oh, Father, help us to praise you more, to love you more, and to love the Lord Jesus more, to live for him. So now, Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and for all the benefits and blessings of it. We thank you that we can delight in it and receive joy in it. And we pray now that you would go with us and take us from this place, that we might please you and bring you glory. So we offer ourselves to you. We commit ourselves to you. Use us, we pray. We ask it all with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you